Good evening, everybody. It's time for us to get started. We are in Genesis 13. Genesis chapter 13. We're still early in the life of Abram. His name's not been changed yet. Right, so God has called Abram to leave his homeland, not even his homeland, because he's already moved once before God has called him. But God calls him and tells him to leave his kindred, leave the place where he's currently living, leave his family behind. They're a bunch of idolaters, we learn later, Joshua tells us that. And God is going to call Abram out to make a covenant with him. He promises him that he'll make him a great nation, that he'll bless him, make his name great, so that he will be a blessing. So Abram travels in faith, and he arrives in the land of Canaan, and God promises him, I'm going to give you all of this land. All right, so we're talking, as we're looking at the map, we're talking about most of this land here, is what God has promised him. And this is a pretty, fair chunk of territory here, considering that he's talking to one man, and he's talking about one family. And God says, to your offspring I will give this land. It's basically one of those, look out as far as you can see sort of moments. Basically, everything that you can see and then some is going to be part of your family's land. Now, what we find ultimately is that God's fulfillment of this promise goes above and beyond what he promises. That he doesn't just give them the land of Canaan, but he gives them a lot of territory over to the east as well. And this territory keeps growing during the, all the way up through the reign of Solomon, as we've noted in other classes, so that at points, God is providing for Israel over and above what he promises to Abram at this point. Now, I go over that because of the decision that Lot is going to make in tonight's reading. Now, we've already seen a bad decision coming out of Abram. Abram keeps traveling south out of the land of Canaan because there's a famine. And he goes down into Egypt and he puts his wife in a very difficult situation by lying about their marital status. And we spent some time on Sunday talking about, if you're reading the New King James or the Old King James, particularly the New King James, verse 19, chapter 12, verse 19, has Pharaoh saying, why did you say she is my sister so that I might have taken her for my wife? Or, the New King James starts a new sentence, I might have taken her for my wife, the implication being that he didn't. And we talked about how that has no basis in the original, no basis in the Hebrew. Every other major translation that you look at, Pharaoh says, why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Pharaoh took Sarah to be his wife, and that is the cause for these great plagues that come on Pharaoh that we read about in verse 17. Wayne?
You say the Hebrew.
Yes.
So that I took her.
Right.
That's what it says.
Yes.
I need to know that. The reason why is because I got into a big row.
Yeah.
Someone in the number one in the apartment while we
were
talking about this very verse.
Really?
When he was going through the Old Testament, we went through about half the Old Testament.
Yeah.
We were out there talking about 4 hours. And he and I went off from one another. He was very adamant, no, that's not the way it was.
That's,
and I was just like, I need to know what exactly
he was. Right. Yeah. Now, my understanding of Hebrew is still pretty limited, pretty new. I'm in my first year of taking Hebrew. from what I understand, verb tenses in Hebrew are a little wonky. Like, if you're looking at a verb, it depends entirely on context, whether it's past tense, present tense, future tense. They don't have different forms for those different tenses like we do in English. But they do have different forms for different moods of verbs. Like we were talking about on Sunday, may I go to the bathroom? You may go to the bathroom. Right? That's what we call a subjunctive. That's laying out possibilities. It's talking about options. It's not saying anything that has happened, is happening, or will happen. Those kinds of verbs we call indicative verbs. And from what I understand, Hebrew does make a distinction between those two types of moods. So that there's the king, from what I understand, and from what I have read from other people who understand the language better than I do, the King James and the New King James were without excuse in including the word might here.
Might is an addition.
That's an addition. It's completely baseless. Has no basis in the Hebrew text. I don't know what the motive was. If the motive is to soften the text a little bit. As we continue reading Genesis, though, just get used to scandal. Genesis is a scandalous book. Just wait until we get to Judah and Tamar. There's no way in the world that anybody can clean that story up with any amount of translation shenanigans. Genesis does not shy away. Well, and between here and there, we're going to get some other pretty grody stories too. In fact, chapter 13 is going to set up for some of those grody stories. So that brings us to tonight's material. So let's go ahead and pray together, and we'll read chapter 13. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the gifts that you've given us today. Thank you for the beautiful weather that you're giving us. Thank you for our time together to study from your word. Righteous Father, we pray that we study your word well, that we learn from it the lessons that you wish us to learn. Help us, Father, to remember who we are as your people, that you have chosen the church to be your people, to be in covenant with you. We know, Father, that we are blessed through faith, just as Abram was blessed through faith. And Father, we thank you that you have given us the blood of your Son so that we can receive these blessings of faith. It's our prayer, Father, that we are always obedient to Him, that we are obedient to you and to your will, and we seek to become better at doing that as we study your law and your story for your people. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Genesis chapter 13. This is a decision with long-reaching consequences. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. All right, now remember, Lot is not Abram's son. He's basically Abram's nephew. The text doesn't tell us, again, explicitly why Lot is traveling with Abram. Perhaps Lot recognizes... perhaps Lot is like Ruth. Remember, Ruth tells her mother-in-law, "Now I'm going to stick with you. I'm going to throw in my lot with Israel. You know, your God will be my God." Ruth basically changes identities for her mother-in-law whenever they return to Israel together. That comes much later. It may be that Lot realize that Abram has got something special going on. The true God is with Abram, and so I'm going to stick with Abram. It could be that. We also speculated, I think it's highly likely that Lot at this point is in the position of Abram's heir, because Sarai is barren, they have no child. Abram has no heir. And at this point, by the way, notice, Abram's not complaining to God at this point, "Hey God, I have no heir." It's not until what happens after this chapter that Abram makes that complaint. Alright, so that's what Lot is doing with him, coming out of Egypt, going up into the Negev. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right hand, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. All right, so here at the end of the chapter, we get a repetition of God's promises. Look around, look at everything you see. This whole land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. And then he makes this promise in verse 16, "I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth." Abram is going to be that numerous. All right, now, at this point, by the way, what's the obvious, what would seem to be the obvious problem with this promise?
He has no offspring.
Yeah, Abram doesn't even have one offspring.
Mine says descendants.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, that his descendants will be like the dust of the earth. Whenever they're talking about offspring, they don't just mean like immediate children, they mean descendants, the whole line. That eventually from Abram will spring a great nation. And yet at this point, and Abram is already, remember, how old is he whenever we first meet him? 75. And at this point, Abram is not even the father of one guy, let alone a whole nation. And so, as the Lord is making these promises to Abram, what is Abram having to exercise? Faith. At this point, Abram is having to have faith. Sorry?
He needs to build another altar.
Let's see. He had built an altar there. And he builds an altar, by the oaks of Mamre.
Where is that on the map?
That's a good question. I hadn't looked up all of the places where Abram was at. I was going to show you where Lot was going to go. Hebron, I honestly do not remember where it's at off the top of my head. Oh, here it is, down here. Here's Hebron. Okay, now, where Lot is settling, and actually may be blocked by the pew a little bit, the text tells us that he travels in the direction of Zoar. All right, now the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, we don't know for sure where they were at. We've got some good speculation, but we don't know for sure where they were at for pretty obvious reasons. Yes, David? Yes, so if we're looking at this map, they had to have been somewhere around here. Because here's Zoar. So he's settling off in the direction of Zoar. I have seen speculation ranging basically all along the coast of the Salt Sea. Here's the River Jordan here. And the text tells us that he settles in the valley, somewhere off in the direction of Zoar. And then we're going to read about a series of kings that Lot is going to get caught up with. But Lot settling off somewhere over in this direction. Abram is here over on the west side. He ends up settling in the south toward Hebron. But God tells him, all of this land, north, east, west, and south, all of this is going to go to your descendants. You can go anywhere in this land you want, God says. All right, Wayne.
That's the traditional view, most likely, but in recent times, there have been scientific inquiries, archaeological inquiries.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people, well, a lot of scientists, they're not believers, but still,
yeah.
They put the cities most likely
underwater. Yeah, I've seen that as well. Yeah. And it would be, it's all speculation, it would be interesting if you've got this fire and brimstone coming. We all know what this is setting up for. The Lord destroys the cities in fire and brimstone. There have been brimstone deposits found. And there is, I haven't been able to quite figure it out yet. But there is some connection to all of this and salt. Because there's a reason why Lot's wife, or at least we suspect there's a reason why Lot's wife is turned specifically into a pillar of salt. That it would have been something poetic and appropriate. And it's possible that those cities are buried under the Salt Sea currently.
Mm-hmm. In addition, the reason why they know that is because there's a fault line that runs north and south that formed that river and the Dead Sea and all that. And remember, there were a lot of earthquakes on Sinai and around those areas.
Hmm.
Lots of earthquakes. It's a very high earthquake region.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what they feel is what happened is after that happened, it's like tore.
Mm-hmm. Right.
The earth opened up and then the sea, emptied into it, but there's no outlet. So
right.
It kept filling up until, and now it's just so salty.
Right.
So that's
interesting. Yeah. Now, obviously the destruction was total. From what I know, nobody's found any sort of ruins or remains or anything, because the destruction was total. Now, we're all ready, and we do this with Lot. I think every time we come to Lot, as soon as we hit this point, we want to go immediately forward to kind of the end game of Lot's decision here, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and what happens after that. And that's another one of those grody stories that I mentioned at the beginning of the class. It kind of offends our sensibilities, specifically at the end of chapter 19. But we need to spend some time talking about Lot at this point in chapter 13. What decision here leads to the events of, chapter 18 and 19? Because we know, having heard all of these stories from a young age, we know that this is basically the beginning of the end for Lot. Not that he's, going to be dying of some unnatural causes, but that after this point, Lot's story is very different from what it could have been. Right? At this point, Lot and Abram have been together, and Lot has been part of Abram's story, and Abram's story is one of blessing. Right? God's making promises to him, God's going to bless him, God's going to give him this whole land, and Lot's been with Abram up to this point. At this point, moving forward, Lot's fate is going to be way different from Abram's. In fact, ultimately, Lot is going to give rise to the nations of Moab and Ammon, two of the nations that later on in Israel's history are oppressive to Israel. And in fact, we'll read in the Law of Moses where these descendants are banned from entering God's temple. They are banned from being part of Israel's worship. The law takes a pretty open attitude with people who want to join themselves to Israel, people who want to become proselytes, who want to worship the true and living God. But not with the descendants of Lot. So things go very different directions for these two guys starting at this point. So this is an important decision. Now let's talk about what's going on with Lot. All right, so first off, they're living close together. We know the cause of this disagreement. Their herdsmen are fighting with each other. Their flocks are too big. You know, the classic rich people problems. You know, more money, more problems. Right? Their flocks are too big, and they're bumping into each other a lot. And so Abram says to Lot in verse 8, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you?" Now, the text has been talking to us about the land quite a bit at this point. What land would most naturally come to mind when Abram is saying, "The whole land is before you"? In other words, what do you think Abram meant for Lot to choose from? Go ahead.
I'm jumping in verse 10. Like the Lord's land. Now Lot is leaning towards the beauty of Egypt, so he's not even.
Yes.
The faith of the Lord.
Yes. That is an important point. Now, he's not planning on going back down to Egypt, but the Egyptian connection is super, super important. So we'll sit on that idea for just a second. Look at what Abram says. "Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I'll go to the left." Now, up to this point, God has been talking to Abram about this land, the land of Canaan. This is the promised land. This is the land that God intends for Abram and his descendants to possess. And also, if we bear in mind that in the ancient Near East, like we orient ourselves, what's the main direction? What's the most important direction in our way of thinking? North. All right. So if I said, just generically, choose from the left or the right, what two directions would you most naturally assume I meant? East or west? Because we're oriented towards maps, right? We're oriented toward polar north, because of the invention of the compass. We draw all of our maps so that north is up. That's the primary direction. Left is west, right is east. People in the ancient Near East were not north oriented. They were sun-oriented. That's why so many of their religions, pagan religions, focus on sun worship. They were an east-oriented. They were an east-oriented culture. So whenever Abram is saying, go to the right or to the left, basically it means, go north or south. They're here in Canaan. Either you move up here and I'll stay down here, or you move down here and I'll go up here. So that way our flocks aren't going to be conflicting with each other. What does Lot choose? Neither of the above.
Right.
Lot chooses the Jordan River Valley. And why does he choose the Jordan River Valley?
Because he said it was the
Yeah, because... Yeah, it's watered well. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere. Notice there's two descriptions here. Like the garden of the Lord. All right, now obviously Lot had never been there, but the stories were being passed down already by this point. And Lot thinks to himself, Moses tells us that Lot is thinking to himself, man, that's like the Garden of Eden right there. That's what it must have been like. And so Lot is trying to get his own little piece of Eden. Now, from what we know in Genesis up to this point, how well does that work out for anybody that tries to get that for themselves? Never. And then the second point of comparison, like the land of Egypt. Now, this is what we talked about on Sunday, how Israel is constantly going to be confronted with the Egyptian option. Egypt looks good to Israel in some ways. And it goes back, we noted, even earlier in the text in chapter 12, because Lot's not the first one to be attracted to Egypt in this book. Who was attracted to Egypt before Lot was? Abraham himself. Abram himself. All right, chapter 12, verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land. So the land where Abram was at the time, close to Bethel, there was a famine in the land, and so Abram chooses...
What verse is that?
Chapter 12, verse 10.
Okay.
Yeah, now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. All right, we noted on Sunday how this is looking forward to what happens with Israel towards the end of the book. That at the end, this is how Israel ends up in captivity in Egypt at the end of the book of Genesis, the beginning of book of Exodus. They've gone down into Egypt because there's a famine. The promised land looks like it is barren. Egypt looks like it is fertile. All right? Whenever Sarah chooses to have Abram take Hagar and to bear children by Hagar, similar thing going on. What do we know about Sarah? The promised mother, barren. What do we know about Hagar? Fertile, definitely. Also Egyptian. Abram goes for the Egyptian option. Israel, when they're wandering in the wilderness, heading toward the promised land, they're complaining about, well, we just got this manna to eat. We don't have enough food. The food's not any good. You know, the food stinks and there's not enough of it. Right? You ever heard somebody that complains that way? The food's awful and the portions are too small. And where are they constantly looking to? Egypt. Things were so great in Egypt. You know, and obviously, when they're in the wilderness, we recognize how stupid that is. They've just come out of captivity. They have been worked literally to death. They've been worked to the bone. They were living in poverty, in slavery, and they get out in the wilderness, and they don't like the diet. Things look barren. The promise looks barren. And they want to return to Egypt. And Lot is doing exactly the same thing here. The long, long series of these sorts of temptations, these sorts of decisions. Lot is offered land in the promised land. And instead, he chooses a land like the land of Egypt. Wayne?
They're like giants. We're not able to take care of them. Don't you think there's a little bit maybe that they would think, oh, look at all that good stuff down in Egypt. Don't you think God could help us conquer Egypt? And then we'd have all this good stuff and we wouldn't have to worry about all this.
I don't think that they were... that they had an eye on conquering Egypt. I think that they were willing to go back in chains for... Yeah, I think so. I think that's it. They were looking back. Nostalgia can do some really stupid things to people. And they were looking back fondly at their time in Egypt. Essentially. The biblical term would be faithless. They did not believe that God was going to take care of them in the way that He promised. Yeah. So, now here, Lot, I mean, we are clearly shown that Lot's decision is a terrible decision, pretty much right out of the bag, right out of the gate. Because the text tells us, sorry, I didn't mean to explode in the mic there. The text tells us, chapter 13, verse 11, Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley. Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Now when the text tells you that pretty much immediately, the text is inviting us to consider this was a really, really dumb idea on Lot's part. That he is looking for the Egyptian option and he's accepting, he's rejecting the promise, and what he's going to get is a whole lot of strife out of this. And the strife starts immediately in chapter 14. Now, there's a, you know, between Lot settling in the land and this trouble that happens in chapter 14, we get this repetition of the promises that we talked about in verses 14 through 18. So even with Lot gone, the Lord is repeating to Abram, Abram, you're my guy. Right? I'm going to give you all of this land. I'm going to give you lots of descendants. You are going to be a blessing. All right, so Abram stays in the promised land. He stays near Hebron. All right, that brings us to chapter 14. Any questions or comments before we jump into chapter 14? Okay. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in the Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Amim in Sheva Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the borders of the wilderness. Don't ask me to locate these places on a map. I did not look all of these places up before jumping into this text. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went on their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. All right, so we are told pretty much immediately that this was a terrible, terrible decision for Lot. He falls into trouble immediately. This great war happens between all of these kings, and Lot is caught up in it. Again, we're not told that Lot participated in any of the fighting. We're not told that these kings had some sort of grudge against Lot in particular. Yeah, they just took Lot and his stuff as spoils of war. And if Lot had not been living near Sodom, he wouldn't have gotten caught up in this. Again, I think the sense we're supposed to get from this is a form of divine judgment against Lot for moving there. And it's showing us that things are going to continue to go badly for Lot. One thing we should notice about Abram at this point, Abram is able to pull together, well, he's got his own private army. I don't know if we've ever thought of it in those terms. Yeah, when the text tells us, you know, back in verse 2, now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. When the text tells us that Abram was rich, sometimes it's hard for us to get a sense of how rich Abram was. Abram was a very, very wealthy man. Wealthy enough that he had enough household servants to train a standing army of 318 men. So these are not, this is not just, you know, the bunch of people that, you know, he goes into his household and, you know, tells, you know, Joe Schmo, hey, I know you've never picked up a sword before, but come on, come with me, we're gonna go get Lot back. No, these are trained men. Essentially, yeah, he's got the wealth of a king. And training a man in war is very, very expensive in the ancient world. Having somebody who's a dedicated fighter is very, very expensive. You know, these are men that weren't doing any farming, anything like that. This just gives us a sense of Abram's incredible wealth. Again, he's not borrowing these people from someone else. This is his own private army. And he has enough to go back, to go out and rescue Lot and rescue all of his stuff, and to bring them all back. Yeah, from what we're told, it doesn't tell us about any sort of loss or any sort of harm.
Now, in verse 16, it says, so he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother God. Now, when you're saying brother God, it'd be like you addressing
him. Right, his kinsman, Lot, yeah. Yeah, his relative Lot. So, good question.
Now, man, you have some sort of a tribal leader who took care of his people.
Yes.
For them to stand in battle for him, loyal to him.
Yes.
Fed them, not clothed them, took care of their families.
Exactly.
And all he asked was their loyalty.
Yes. And this is part of the irony of Abram's situation, is that he has all of this stuff. He is able to take care of all of these. It would have to be a great many households. But he essentially doesn't have a household of his own. You know, he's not able to produce an heir for all of this. But yes, he would have to make sure that all of these people are provided for. These would have been people working his lands, working his flocks, and he had to have been doing well enough in terms of, you know, getting a new livestock, like birthing new livestock, producing from the land, that he's able to keep all of these families sustained and provided for. Yeah, and it shows us just how incredibly God has blessed Abram, even up to this point. All right, at the end of the chapter, starting in verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. Now, who on earth is Melchizedek? We've not read anything about Melchizedek up to this point. This guy just appears out of the ground. Now, I mention that because the Hebrew writer in the book of Hebrews makes a big, big point out of this, that Melchizedek seemingly springs out of nowhere.
He's a king.
That's actually in his name. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Yes. Yeah, he is king of righteousness. His name is King of Righteousness, King of Salem. That is his name. Melchizedek, Melach Shalom. He is, and again, like the way that he's named is kind of mysterious too, because it's obviously something that is easily given to like allegorizing. Like, is that actually his real name? Or is it just telling us what kind of person he is? Because remember, you know, King of Salem, you know, Melech Shalom, King of Shalom. Well, what's that mean? What's Salem mean? What's Shalom mean?
Peace.
King of righteousness, King of peace. Now, what do you think a New Testament author could do with somebody named King of Righteousness, King of Peace? The sky's the limit with a character like Melchizedek. Right. Wayne, I thought I saw your hand.
Notice what he brings.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Bread and wine. Yeah. So imagine it, why the Hebrew writer spends so much time camped out on Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. And then what else we read about him? He was priest of God Most High. And that's pretty enigmatic right there. Like, what on earth is this arrangement that God has with this man, Melchizedek? We're not told. We're just told that he is priest of God Most High.
Is he from Israel or Jewish?
We don't know anything about him. And that's part of the Hebrew writer's point in the book of Hebrews, is that this guy, like, we're not given, what are we normally given with important characters in the book of Genesis? The genealogy.
Right.
We don't have that from Melchizedek. Like, we don't know who his mother or his father were. We don't know who his people are. We don't know anything about this guy, other than that he is King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Yeah. Well, and that's the word play here, because, you know, Salem is like that's meant to be a proper name for a city, right? You know, it's the Salem that we find in Jerusalem, right? But again, it could also just mean King of Righteousness, King of Peace. There's a lot that you can play around with this guy and his name. And he's priest of God Most High. God blessed him and said, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Which that's kind of rich in itself, isn't it? Because Abram's already rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. All right, we're out of time. But this whole episode is really enigmatic. Again, you know, who's Melchizedek? Where on earth did he come from? What's this arrangement between him and God? And then Abram gives him a tithe out of, the text says, a tenth of everything. A tenth of the spoils, a tenth of everything he owns. The text tells us Abram gave him a tithe. The Hebrew writer makes a lot out of this as well. In the context, just in the context of this text, like if you're just looking at the law of Moses, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense why this is here. Why Moses is telling us about this weird character, Melchizedek, and this weird interaction between Abram and Melchizedek and the king of Sodom. The Hebrew writer says this text is meant specifically to point forward to the priesthood of Jesus. Yeah, this is it. This is all we get of Melchizedek.
I was thinking anywhere in the Jesus himself. Or an angel.
The text doesn't give us any reason to think that this was an angel. At least that I have heard or read of. But, at the very least, the Hebrew writer tells us this is representative of Jesus. Yeah. So we're gonna stop here. We'll pick up in chapter 15 on Sunday. So thank you so much for your questions and your comments this evening.